Father in Heaven, we are thankful that we can come together this day in this manner into your very presence, the presence of the Almighty God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and the one who has created us in his own image. Father, we thank you that we can come together in this manner as your children. We thank you for this freedom of access into your presence, because you have first reached out to us in your love, in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of many aspects of our lives that are displeasing in your sight. We thank you that you have called us, you have washed us, you have cleansed us. And we know that you have sought to transform our lives and to teach us in your ways. We ask that you help us. They may deepen our convictions, the truths they've been revealing to us. And we ask that more and more you will help us in our daily lives, our perspective, our attitudes, our ways. May more and more be consistent with the truths that we've come to understand. Help us as we live in this world, that our vision, our perception, our attitudes will not be swayed, blurred, influenced by the contrary views and attitudes of the people of this world. Help us to be steadfast in our understanding as well as in our conduct, steadfast in the whole direction of our lives. Father, we recognize that we are weak in ourselves. We ask that you will daily not only guide us, but also strengthen us by your Spirit. Help us that our lives may be truly pleasing in your sight, and learn to bear fruit in every good work. We thank you for the scriptures that you've given to us. We thank you for so much that we can continue to reflect upon and learn from you as we study, search the scriptures. We ask that you help us, that we will not be slothful in this aspect of our lives. And even now as we reflect on the scriptures together, we ask that you will speak to us. Help us to see the truth clearly. Help us to receive the truth into our lives. We ask and pray all this in Jesus' precious name. This afternoon, we continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 58th message, on the second major category of situations, the 34th message, and the subtopic for today, reflections on King Saul's position and context. Reflections on King Saul's position and context, and the meaning of his acknowledgement of wrongdoing. And confession of sin. And the meaning of his acknowledgement of wrongdoing and confession of sin. We have been considering past few messages the scriptural record of David fleeing from King Saul and what we can learn from the scriptural record. So far we have been concentrating on David, his position and context, his response, the meaningfulness of what he went through. But today I want to consider with you some reflections on King Saul. And there are two main parts. The first point, the first part, reflections on King Saul's position and context. So that we can consider what are the truths we can learn for our own lives. While King Saul was pursuing David, we know that he was in a position of power and high status. And we know that there are many people in this world, including believers, who want to be in and also to reach out for such a position and such a context. This is true in society, it's also true amongst God's people. Many tend to associate such a position and such a context with success and well-being. And if we reflect over what has been taking place in King Saul's life, we'll realize that this was the attitude of King Saul. Why he clung so tenaciously to the position of kingship, even though God had already, through Samuel, pronounced that he had rejected Saul from being king, and that it was God's will that David be king over Israel in the place of Saul. This was also the reason why King Saul was persistently pursuing David and trying to kill him. This was the main reason. Because he didn't want David to replace him, he wanted to continue on as king, and he saw in David a threat to his continuing in the position of kingship. However, in our consideration of what has been taking place, the lives of King Saul and David, we can see very clearly that though Saul was still king, outwardly he may be a king of Israel, in reality, though he was king, he was not in a state of well-being, nor was he enjoying true success in life. Neither of these were true. That's very clear to us. But in fact, it was the opposite. He was in a very bad state and a terrible failure in life, in reality. From an eternal perspective, how the Lord sees it, the objective truth, that was the situation, even though he was in a position of high status and power. But why is it so? Why is he in a state? Why is it he was not enjoying true success in life? If we analyze and try to understand underlying issues involved, how we conclude that he is a failure in life, we can say that the basic reason, the crucial issue involved, was that his life, his person, he was not in favor with God. We know that at the heart of it, this was the crucial issue, not so much what position he was holding and so on. Those were not the real issues or what context he was in. At the heart of it, the basic issue was that he was not in favor with God. But it's not an arbitrary thing that God was just against him. He was not in favor with God because his life was not right. And therefore, and because of that, he was not pleasing to God. And that is the crucial issue that determines whether one is truly successful in life, one is in a state of well-being. So we've seen how King Saul disobeyed the Lord and how the Spirit of God had departed from him. An evil spirit was terrorizing him. And he felt threatened, insecure. He was afraid of David. We turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David. Saul was fearful of David, although he was a king. He felt insecure, threatened. And it tells us the reason here why he felt this way. He was afraid of David, not because David had in any way sought to harm him, in any way antagonistic towards him, rebellious. But Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him. but had departed from Saul. In the context, we've looked at this passage before. I will not go into detail, but just to bring to your attention. King Saul realized that David was a capable person, and in verse 5, Saul has set him over the man of war, but David was pleasing in the sight of the people because of how he conducted himself, and he was also able in carrying out the assignments given to him by the king, and also in the wars, fighting went on. And on one of these occasions, when David came back from killing the Philistines, in verse 6, the women were singing, and they sang in this way, in verse 7, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry. It displeased him, primarily because he was jealous of David. They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Not only jealous of David, but he felt threatened. Now what more can he have for the kingdom? This was the primary thing. He wanted to hold on to the kingship. And so in verse 9, he looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Wrong attitudes within him. And because of his wrong attitudes, the evil spirit was also at work in his life in verse 10, and how he hurled the spear at David. So there was a context in which verse 12 is recorded, the meaning of Saul's fear of David. It's helpful as we ponder over King Saul's position and context and the issues involved. There are two related points that we can ponder over for application for our own lives. A. Outwardly, there may be features in our lives on the basis of which we may tend to entertain a false sense of security. Outwardly, there may be features in our lives on the basis of which we may tend to entertain a false sense of security, well-being, of power, or the sense that we are better than others. It can come in many different forms, whether it be material wealth, or status, position in society, career development, what is the rank that we have in society that we've climbed up to, or even various capabilities and skills that we may have. And sometimes because of these aspects, we may also feel a false sense of confidence in various contexts. This kind of effect upon us is not uncommon, even as believers. But as we reflect over King Saul's life and the issues and principles involved, we must be careful to take note, to be very clear and understand what really counts, how God looks at it, what is the reality, the way we should view things. And to realize that ultimately, it is not these things that really count. These things do not in any way, in themselves, ensure any well-being, security, or that we are truly better than others, or even enable us to be confident in various contexts of life. And when I mention about confidence, I'm not so much talking about whether you are able to perform a certain job. For example, if you have some technical skills, you may be able to repair a car. You're capable, you may be able to bet, you may be able to repair a good meal. a sense that meals that many will appreciate. I'm talking about the false sense of confidence in which we go through various situations because we feel we are capable, we can handle it, we can go through it well. But as Christians, we have to go beyond the outward ability to accomplish a deed. Whether you cook a good meal, or you're able to repair a car, or whatever it is. Or in a job context, whether you're able to perform the job such that your superiors are pleased with you. In the end, as believers, we know that that is not what really counts. But whether we are really faring well in the situation, the reality of it has to, in the end, come back again to this primary issue. Is God pleased with our lives? If He's not pleased with our lives, then all these aspects will only give us a false sense of well-being, that we're better than others, we're performing well. We have to soberly ponder, are we really going on well from the spiritual, eternal perspective? If we are not, and if God is not really pleased with our lives, then there is no true security. We may have money, we may have position in society, we have many capabilities, but there is no true security, even if we have a big bank account. Neither is there true well-being or true success, even if many around us may be patting us on the back and telling us we are doing well. There is no true basis for confidence in facing and in going through the situations well. Let us be very clear that as believers, this is the true position, perspective, and way we should view things, and how we are getting on, and how we go through the situations of life, and what is our real state. Related to this then, is the second aspect for us to ponder over, 1B, and to be careful about. And that is, we should then be careful and to beware of reaching out for or clinging to outward forms. Careful, beware of reaching out for or clinging to outward forms like position, material things, or career development, or any other outward forms of things, because of the false notion of their association with security, well-being, and success in life. And in fact, these things that we are reaching out for may at times be actually detrimental to our lives and to our walk with God. We must be very careful not to make the same mistake as King Saul, when he's trying to cling to the position of kingship because of these false notions that he harbors. As Christians, we ponder over these things. We know that true security, success, well-being doesn't lie in these things, but subconsciously we may actually be influenced in these ways. And it's not uncommon for believers to entertain such false notions and adopt such approaches in their lives, being influenced in those directions. Instead, we need to ponder over, pray over, and become deeply convicted about the meaning of true well-being, success, and security in line with our consideration of the security and well-being of David, the fleeing fugitive. We've taken some time to consider what is true security and well-being, even though David was a fleeing fugitive, in the midst of all the difficulties and the deprivations of life, the hardships, the suffering. There was true security and true well-being. Do we merely acknowledge these things as we hear about them? Or Are we genuinely convicted about them? And it's become our posture, position, our whole attitude and approach towards life. But it does not mean that such a person cannot hold a high position. He must be a fleeing fugitive. The problem was not in Saul being king. That was not the problem. But rather the problem lies with his disobedience to God and his clinging to kingship contrary to God's will. The problem doesn't lie with just the issue of position, high position. Likewise, David's well-being did not end the moment he ceased from being the fleeing fugitive. In fact, later on, you know, David went on to be king. But it was God's will for David to be king. In other words, we need to be very clear about the issues involved. The point here is not to reach out for or cling to outward forms like position, career development, material things and so on as basis for well-being and success. There's a strong tendency in man to reach out for these things as basis for well-being or as a mark or measure of a success in life or source of security, and also to be careful about reaching out to these things when it is detrimental to our walk with God. Be very careful about these things and to realize that this tendency to associate such positions and so-called upward movement in career development, tendency to be influenced into thinking or to be affected, be pulled in that direction, that that is in the direction of success, being going on well in life, subtly, this kind of notions can easily affect God's children unless we are very vigilant, we are very clear. But to realize that at all times, what really counts is faithfulness to God and obedience to Him. And these are not just things that we profess, acknowledge, but we really see very clearly. Faithfulness to God, obedience to Him are the issues that really matter, and that this is the real basis of success, security, and well-being. We need to be very clear of the true basis. But not only that, to realize that when our lives are right with God, when we are really faithful to Him, obedient to Him, to realize that this may have various implications in our lives. That this continues to be so. Faithfulness to God continues the basis of success, security and well-being, whatever it may mean, whatever may be the implications, whatever may be the consequences, the occurrences in our lives that take place, whether it be a fleeing fugitive or as king. Success, or rather faithfulness to God, for David can mean being a fleeing fugitive, it may mean being a king. Likewise for ourselves, we need to realize that when we talk about faithfulness to God, obedience to God as the basis for success, security and well-being, we need to realize that this includes whatever may be the implications. For example, implications to our career development, to our social position, position in society, our status, our position, and even the kinds of involvement in Christian work, how others may view us, the material wealth that we may have or lack of it, what kind of possessions we may have, what kind of lifestyle, and many other outward forms, as well as many different kinds of situations we may have to go through. But whatever it may be that may come our way, for example, our career development may be such that others may view us as in a very pathetic state. The situations that we go through, or how people may treat us. In spite of all this, not only should we be willing to go through that, but to realize that whatever may be the outcome of these things in these various areas and their outward forms, there is true success in our lives if we have been faithful. There is true well-being. There is true security. If we have been faithful to the Lord, we need not be discouraged. We need not be negatively affected by how others may view us and what may be the common, prevalent notions that others may hold. Not just people in society, but even other believers who may wrongly associate the outward forms with the meaning of success in life. On the one hand, we shouldn't ourselves be wrongly influenced in the wrong directions of our lives by such notions. On the other hand, that we can have a deep sense of peace, a true sense of well-being, whatever may come our way, if we have learned to walk faithfully with God, we can have a true confidence in life, a true confidence as we face various situations of life, however unpleasant, difficult they may be, to realize that we can trust the Lord's enabling and His grace to see us through, and only enabling us to go through, but to realize there is much meaning and positive implications in the spiritual realm as you live in that way. It will be a wonderful thing if God's children, if we can really learn to be deeply convicted of these things, if this can in reality be our real posture, our real approach, our true attitude towards life, and not just things that we profess with our mouths. It's an area that we need to ponder about. Is it really true of our lives? This is a feature of true discipleship. A true disciple will learn to view life in this way. And now I want to go on to the second part, the second major point. What is the meaning of King Saul's acknowledgement of wrongdoing and confession of sin? What is the meaning of King Saul's acknowledgement of wrongdoing and confession of sin? In the two incidents when David had the opportunity to kill him easily but didn't. In the previous message, we reflected on how David, though he had the opportunity to kill King Saul, he didn't do so, and the meaning of what took place. Now we want to look at King Saul's conduct. What happened in these two incidents as far as King Saul is concerned, and what we can learn from what happened in these two incidents. And there are rather significant aspects that we need to learn well from the scriptural record of these two incidents as far as King Saul's conduct and response was concerned. Let us look at Samuel, 1 Samuel 24, verse 17. I'm referring now to King Saul's acknowledgement of wrongdoing and confession of sin. 1 Samuel 24, verse 17. And he, that is King Saul, said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you." On one hand, recognizing he mentioned here about David, "You are more righteous than I, you have dealt well with me." On the other hand, he also mentioned about himself, "While I have dealt wickedly with you. That's what he says. I've dealt wickedly with you. Acknowledgement of wrongdoing. And then in the next incident, chapter 26, verse 21, likewise we mention here even more clearly. Then Saul said, this is in the context of David refraining from killing him, or from allowing him to be killed by Abishai. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. Because it says, I have sinned. The context when David spared his life, he realized, he said these words, I have sinned. And then it says, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. As I mentioned previously, when he says, I have played the fool, I see here the meaning is not in the direction of how sometimes loosely you may hear people speak this way, don't play the fool. You're just playing the fool, meaning frivolous in our conduct, fooling around. I don't see that here is in that sense. I have played the fool, it's not in that kind of sense. I've been fooling around, but rather the scriptural sense of fool, foolish. Something objectively improper, not right. Opposite of wisdom. I have played the fool, I have been foolish, and have committed a serious error. Not just wrong, but seriously wrong. I have committed a serious error. Now this, what do these acknowledgements of wrongdoing and confession of sin by King Saul, what do these things mean? We may ask ourselves, did Saul mean it? Did he really mean these things? Was he sincere? Was it just words, merely outward? Or was there reality in it? In other words, is it just appearance, outward appearance? Or reality? Was there reality? We may also ask ourselves, if there was reality, if he meant it, then why did he continue to degenerate? Because we know he did continue to degenerate until his death. Why did he continue to degenerate and move in the direction of destruction? What actually happened? What do these things mean? Is there something helpful for us to learn? I see that as we ponder over these things here, there are rather significant things that we need to learn for our lives and to learn very well, because the matter is very serious. As we read through the text, it seems to come through that King Saul was basically sincere. Sincere in the sense that he was not pretending, and that he meant what he said. That there was some degree of recognition of truth and also recognition of wrongdoing, that what he was doing was wrong. We'll look at this more closely afterwards in the passages, but I'm just summarizing now some of the observations that I have as we look at these two passages. Basically what comes through is that you're not pretending, you're sincere in the sense, you meant what he said, there's some degree of recognition of truth, wrongdoing, but it's also true that he still continued to degenerate and move in the direction of destruction because something very important was missing. Something very important was missing. And that is, there was no deep repentance and positive response to the truth and to the Lord. This is very serious. There was no deep repentance and positive response to the truth and to the Lord. Though he had some recognition that what he was doing was wrong, David was in the right. It was not right for him to pursue David in this way, to seek to kill David in that way. He recognized this thing. There was error on his part. But it was not accompanied by deep repentance and positive response to the law and to the truth. He didn't change the direction of his life and his walk with God, which meant that he failed. There was failure to take the appropriate corrective measures. He didn't follow. Failure to take the appropriate corrective measures. Instead, he continued to give way to improper desires. He decided to hold on to kingship. He continued to give way to these improper personal desires rather than submit himself to the will of God and what God desires of his life. And as a result, it led to improper conduct and direction of life that is contrary to the will of God. And so he moved on in the direction of degeneration and destruction. And this is a very serious matter that we must take heed and to learn well that these things do not happen to us. And it can easily happen to any one of us if we are not vigilant, honest, determined to be true and faithful unto the Lord. Let us then look more closely at these two incidents. 1 Samuel 24, verses 16 to 22, in the context of David refraining from killing King Saul when he had the opportunity to do so. Instead of killing him, he just cut off the edge of Saul's robe and then spoke to King Saul, helped him to understand that there was no evil or rebellion in David's heart against Saul, verse 11, and how he wouldn't stretch out his hand against God's anointed. In other words, that there's no threat coming from the direction of David to King Saul's life or position. As far as David himself personally is concerned, he's not against King Saul. In that context, where he came through strongly to King Saul, that he could easily have died, and David's attitude, in spite of Saul pursuing him persistently, trying to kill him, how David has so generously refrained from killing him. Verse 16. Now it came about when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He was rather touched by the words of David and by David's attitude and action. So this was a significant incident, and it touched Saul. He lifted up his voice and he wept. He was touched by David's conduct, David's attitude in sparing his life in this way. And he realized that not many people would respond the way that David did. It was an incident that really spoke to him, touched him, hit him. And it was in this context that as he lifted up his voice and wept, that he said to David, "You are more righteous than God." You can see in this text, he was not pretending. He could see these things and he meant it. "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me." All these are true. You could see it. "While I have dealt wickedly with you, in spite of the fact that I have been going against you, although you have done nothing wrong towards me, persistently have sought to kill you, I've dealt wickedly with you, yet you have dealt well with me." He meant it. He could see these things in this incident. "And you have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me." All these things were true. David could have killed him. Verse 19, for if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely, especially one who has sought so hard to kill him? Okay, so all these things that he said shows that he recognized, he was touched by David's action and attitudes, and he recognized the truth of the situation. And he mentioned in verse 19, may the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. He recognized that these things were so. Samuel had already pronounced these things from the Lord, and now as he saw David's attitude and conduct, he knew that David was not an ordinary person. He really deserved to be king, and also the way God treated David and looked upon David, he could see, yes, this was really someone whom God appreciated. Why God wanted to make David king was clearer to him. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king. A person of that kind of attitude and also strength of character to be able to refrain from killing his enemy under such provocative circumstances and such an opportunity granted to him. He could easily just have killed him or let his men kill him, and yet he had to not only refrain from killing Saul but also restrain from his men from doing so. Verse 21, so now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. That is, especially when you become king, when you came to the high position. These were some of the things that Saul was able to recognize. David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. Saul went to his home, he returned home. He didn't continue to pursue David. See, in that context, Saul still had his men. Though David had spared him at that point of time, if King Saul wanted to, this was the man whom he had been pursuing all the time, he could also then and there still insist on capturing David. But at that point of time, he didn't, and on that he ceased from pursuing after David. He went home. Following these words, so he recognized, he realized, and so he went home. But only for the time being. That means, that's what I want to emphasize, that he recognized, he saw these things, but there was no deep repentance, and he was unwilling to face the implications that would have to come in if he were to be truly repentant. There's no deep repentance on King Saul's part, and he was also unwilling to face implications of the truth that he has come to recognize and see very clearly if he were to be consistent with these truths that he recognized. That is, he would then have to give up the kingship, and King Saul was unwilling. This was something that meant a lot to him as far as personal desires was concerned. So he clung to it. And even though now he saw and he was touched, even wept, but in spite of all this, throughout the story of King Saul, since the time when he disobeyed the Lord and God's judgment was pronounced against him and he started pursuing after David to kill him right until the end, no indication that King Saul was willing to give up clinging to the kingship, to properly turn to God in true repentance, but continue on in a direction displeasing to God and the path of destruction. So yes, he did go back, cease from pursuing David, but only temporarily. Just turn the pages, an interval of one chapter, an incident that happened to David regarding Nabal. We go on to the next chapter, 26. We find that David. King Saul continued to pursue David in spite of the earlier incident that just occurred. Verse 1, chapter 26. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. Again, he wanted to seize David and to kill him. He wanted to pursue after David. Not only wanted to, he actually went forth and pursued after David and searched for him. And then we have already looked at this incident as far as David's conduct response was concerned. He sent out spies, he came to understand the situation, and he went down with Abishai, and the people were asleep, including King Saul, and David had the opportunity easily to kill King Saul. Not only that, Abishai volunteered to kill him. Not only volunteered, but wanted very much to kill King Saul, and spoke to David about it, but David forbid him. Verse 12 mentions how a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. So it was very easy for David or Abishai to kill King Saul under the circumstances. And they actually went right next to him. Verse 12 says they took a spear and a jug of water from beside Saul's head. And they went away and no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake. It was so easy. Now we look from verse 13 onwards to see the context of Saul's response. And David crossed over to the other side. He stood on the top of the mountain at a distance, with a large area between them. And then he called the people to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer Abner?" Because Abner was the commander of the king's soldiers at the time. Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you, and who calls to the king?" Verse 15. So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the Lord, the king, your Lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die, because you did not guard your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the jug of water that was at his head." This was the evidence. Because having crossed over the other side, David had this evidence in his hands to prove to King Saul that he could easily have killed him if he had wanted to. Because he was holding King Saul's spear and the jug of water that was lying at King Saul's head. Then, verse 17, Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord the king." He also said, "Why then is my lord pursuing his servant? Or what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? I haven't done you any wrong." Verse 19. "Now therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord. For they have driven me out today, that I should have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." David explained to King Saul how he had done yet no ill will towards him. He could easily have killed him. He had the evidence of the spear, the jug of water, and how his own life was very difficult, as did Saul pursue him in this way. And why should Saul keep on pursuing him like this? At a personal level, he poses no threat to King Saul, and he had no intention of going against King Saul. So in this context, again, verse 21, which we saw just now, that Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day." He realized that he has done wrong, he shouldn't. And he told David, "I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight. Behold, I have played the fool, I have been foolish, and have committed a serious error. And David answered and said, Behold, the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. And the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress. As David mentions to King Saul, how the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and faithfulness. And Saul was reminded about the reality of the living God and God's hand in the affairs of man's life. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. The sound sleep of the Lord falling upon them. David brought it to the attention of Saul that God's hand was in the matter, but also helped Saul, reminded Saul about the approach to life. David refusing to stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed. His trust in God, how as Saul's life was highly valued in the sight of David, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord. Now as David mentioned these various things to Saul, and how he trusts God to deliver him from all distress. Verse 25, Saul said to David, Blessed are you, my son David. You have both accomplished much and surely prevailed. As he considers David's attitudes and ways, he realized, Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and will surely prevail, because his life was pleasing to God and God's hand was upon his life. So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. So again, King Saul returned to his place, ceased from pursuing after David, as he recognized that David had spared him, that he was sinning in the way he had sought to kill David. He was foolish of him. He had committed a serious error. But did Saul give up pursuing David after this second incident, having recognized that he was wrong, he was foolish, he was sinful? We know the whole series of events have taken place, even in the earlier chapters, and how King Saul had been very persistent pursuing after David. And the previous incident, David had just spared him. Again, he pursued after David. But what about after this second incident? If we read on the story recorded in the scriptures, we find that there's no further record of King Saul continuing to pursue after David. There's no further record. But though there's no further record of King Saul pursuing after David, it is not right for us to conclude that he had given up pursuing after David. Not only that, we'll find that actually the evidence is in the other direction as far as Saul's attitude was concerned. The true state within. Although there's no further record of Saul continuing to pursue David, apart from other indications that Saul had not repented of his evil ways and direction of his life, for example, consulting the medium in chapter 28, it would seem that King Saul hadn't decisively given up the idea of pursuing David to destroy him, even though he had recognized it was wrong for him to do so. So one aspect there's the more crucial aspect we need to take note of is this. From here onwards, we find that not only that there are no indications of King Saul having repented, not only that, indications that he continued on in his evil ways, in the direction of his life. He still persisted in that direction. And apart from that, we find that David's assessment was that Saul still wanted to pursue him and to destroy him. Chapter 27, verse 1. just immediately after the incident in chapter 26, then David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me any more in the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." So this was David's assessment, that Saul still wanted to pursue him and to destroy him, that if he were to remain there, he will perish one day by the hand of Saul. This was David's assessment, and quite clearly that David has grounds. He knew the context he was in and all that has taken place, and he was faced with the realities of the situation, and that was his assessment. The Saul still will continue to pursue after him to kill him, and so he will escape the land of Philistines. The Saul will then despair of searching for me anymore. If not, he will continue to do so, and then I will escape from his hand. That he had escaped. And furthermore, verse 4, chapter 26, would seem to indicate that this was so, that David's assessment was correct. Verse 4, "Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him." It was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. The implication there is that Saul was still very keen to know David's whereabouts in order to search for him to kill him. And also, the point here that he fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. Implications that otherwise he would have done so. The records is in that direction. So as we look at the records, you'll see that on the one hand, as we read the text, it will seem to come true that Saul was not pretending. He was sincere, he meant what he said when he recognized it was wrong of him to pursue after David. It was an error, it was sinful. The issues were clear to him, he was touched by David's conduct. He recognized the wrongdoing. But on the other hand, there was no deep repentance, no deep positive response to the truth and to the Lord, and to take the appropriate corrective measures. The whole direction of his life continued to be in the wrong, negative direction, as well as his clinging to the kingship and his antagonism towards David solely because of his perception of David as a threat to his holding on to his position as king of Israel. And so now we want to then reflect on the significant issues for us to learn for our own lives. We need then to take careful note that recognition of truth and acknowledgement of wrongdoing is very important, but not sufficient. Recognition of truth and acknowledgement of wrongdoing is very important. It's not irrelevant. It's very important. We must first recognize the truth and also recognize wrongdoing where it's present. But that is not sufficient. It's only the first part. But even this very first part, the recognition of truth and acknowledgement of wrongdoing, even this first part, already sometimes we do not even pass. We do not even pass this first part. And for many of us, for some of us, we need to ponder over our lives, whether there are significant aspects of our lives where we do not even pass this first part, where we have not even been able to recognize the truth of the state of our lives and significant aspects of wrongdoing of our lives. Sometimes we do not even pass this first part because the issues are blurred by contrary personal desires, or we rationalize, we excuse ourselves, and so the truth is blurred. And there are occasions whereby there are opportunities for us to recognize the truth, but we rationalize them away. And they are clouded by our desires, contrary to the will of God. And we try to excuse ourselves because we do not want to acknowledge wrongdoing. Many of us find difficulty in acknowledgement of wrongdoing. But we need to realize that not only should we be willing to acknowledge wrongdoing, but we should be eager. Eager to recognize wrongdoing and acknowledge it. Not admitting the wrongdoing where it's not there, but eager to recognize if there is any wrongdoing so that we can take corrective measures. Not only should we be willing, but we should be eager. That should be the spirit with which we approach this very important area of our lives. But instead, many of us tend to move in the direction of what comes easily comes into our lives, the tendency to excuse ourselves, the dislike, disinclination of admitting there's anything wrong with our lives or any wrongdoing. And this is a very serious issue that we must seek to put right before the Lord. Our whole approach, our attitude, our posture towards the issue of truth, of our true state, and regards to wrongdoings, errors in our lives. Regards to the area of wrongdoing in our lives, as we ponder over the realities of life and God's dealings with us and with His people, we find that often there are many indications in the direction of this point I'm trying to put across, that God, in His mercy and grace, often grants us opportunities to understand and recognize the truth. God, in His mercy and grace, often grants us opportunities to understand and recognize the truth in these areas of wrongdoing in our heart. And this is so even in spite of wrongful desires within us. God still, in His grace and mercy, often grants us opportunities to understand and to recognize the truth and aspects of wrongdoing in our lives. And we've seen this illustrated in the life of King Saul. God did grant him various opportunities to see very clearly his wrongdoing. And in observations of life, and also as we reflect on revelation in scriptures, it is true that the gracious and merciful God often grants us such opportunities. But even though He does so, and this is a serious, solemn matter, we often ignore or harden our hearts. And this is a very serious matter. When I say we often ignore, I'm talking about not necessarily everyone, but there are those of us who often ignore and harden our hearts. Not just once, on various occasions. But the other is to ponder about the realities, not just for some of us, but for all of us, to realize that this can happen if we are not careful. We may ignore, even though God grants us opportunities, we may ignore those various opportunities to recognize the truth and the state of our being, as well as wrongful aspects of our lives. We may ignore and we may harden our hearts. As a result, we cannot see the truth clearly, we're not able to recognize the wrongdoing clearly and acknowledge them. And sometimes, after much effort by others, or in some other ways, God so worked in situations that it comes through very strongly, very clearly to us. So in spite of our hardening of hearts, our wrong attitudes and so on, sometimes after much effort by others or in some other ways, God brings it home to us and we are helped to recognize the truth. Even in such contexts, at times, it still can happen. It's sad. that though help to recognize the truth and our wrongdoing, the recognition may only remain for a short period of time, temporary. The effect, the impact of it may be temporary, just like King Saul. He saw it. He knew he was wrong. He stopped pursuing after David. But after that, he continued again. And also, with passing time, it can become blurred. Sometimes the Lord speaks to us in various ways, and it comes through very clearly to us. We are struck with the seriousness of the issues and the need to do something about our lives. We see it very clearly. But after some time, it becomes blurred. The clarity of the recognition is only temporary. And this is a very serious matter. And this is so, especially if we hold fast, we refuse to give up the contrary personal desires, the wrongful contrary personal desires. And after a while, we can no longer see the issues clearly. And we can even convince ourselves and also try to convince others that we are in the right, we've done nothing wrong, or there's nothing serious about it. Though the Lord in His grace and mercy have helped us, in spite of ourselves, to see the issues clearly. That's sad to say, this can still happen. The other aspect to bear in mind is also, maybe talk about recognition of truth and acknowledgement of wrongdoing, that there are varying degrees of clarity of perception of truth and wrongdoing. Sometimes a person may recognize, yeah, this is wrong. There's wrongdoing in my life. It's not good. And we are able to perceive, to recognize the truth. But we need to realize that it's not just a question of whether have you recognized it or not. If you have not, you have not. You recognize it, you recognize it. It's not just like that. There are varying degrees of perception, the clarity of it. So sometimes we may think, yes, I've already recognized it, but because our recognition of it is not sufficiently deep, not sufficiently clear, it can affect the depth of our response. And also, when it's not deep and clear, it tends to be easily blurred. It tends to be more temporary. But we need still to recognize, to take note, that recognition of truth and even the acknowledgement of wrongdoing is not sufficient. Not just when it is not so sharp. Even if we recognize it in reasonable degree of clarity, even with great clarity, the recognition of the truth and even the acknowledgement of wrongdoing is still not sufficient. And sometimes the recognition of wrongdoing can be very strong, and we can weep and mean it. We can be very struck by the seriousness of the matter, but that is still not sufficient. We may recognize that what we've done is seriously wrong, but it is still not sufficient. So then we must take note. It's very crucial for us to take note of these few aspects to form the total whole of our response to wrongdoing and areas of in our lives that are not right before God. It's then crucial for us to recognize these various aspects. The starting point is to do with recognition of the truth, and as clear as possible, in all its clarity. And this must then be accompanied, having recognized the truth, accompanied by a sincere acknowledgement of the wrongdoing. We mustn't try to excuse ourselves, rationalize it. All that will be to our hurt, our detriment. There must be a sincere acknowledgement of the wrongdoing, and not try to hide it. Try to rationalize it, refusing to come to the light. Opportunities for us to see the light. We must desire, earnestly desire, to recognize, to understand the true state and any areas that are not right. But this is only the first part. Recognition of truth and sincere acknowledgement of wrongdoing. But this must then continue on and be accompanied by repentance. And I'll elaborate, not just repentance, but repentance that commensurates with the seriousness of the issues. Repentance that commensurates with the seriousness of the issues, together with corrective posture, direction, and appropriate steps taken. Repentance commensurate with seriousness of issues, together with corrective posture, direction, and appropriate steps taken. I mentioned repentance commensurate with seriousness of issues. This is because some aspects that are not right in our lives are very serious. And so when we say we repent, what does it mean when we say we repent? We recognize it's wrong, we repent before the Lord. If it's a matter that's serious, then we cannot just casually, lightly just repent and that's it and leave the matter alone. We need to spend time to ponder over the matter, pray over it, and come to grips with it. How God looks at it, how serious is it, and to what degree. Not only have we come to recognize the seriousness of it, but our determination to turn away from it. How deeply sorry are we about what is wrong in our lives? How seriously do we treat it? How seriously, determinedly, we want to turn away from it? An example of that kind of spirit, which we will not look into at the moment, is to read carefully, read through and ponder over the Psalm 51. The Psalm records the repentance of King David. It's helpful for us to read through the Psalm prayerfully, ponder over it when we are considering the issue of repentance. It is a very helpful psalm to ponder over, but today we do not have the time to go over it. But the sincerity in which David came before the Lord, and without in any way trying to minimize the seriousness of the wrongdoing, at the same time, he bears his heart before us, and we can see that the whole thing, things that he talks about, come not only straight from his heart, but the seriousness of the issues have penetrated into his heart. It was not a light thing, a small matter. So, in areas that are significant, when we talk about repentance, then it needs to be commensurate with the seriousness of the issues. We need to ponder over, pray over, and sufficiently sort these things out before the Lord, and what then would be our posture, our attitude from there onwards. That's why I mentioned together with, all this part of it, the meaning of true repentance is together with the corrective posture. So the things that are not right, so for example, King Saul, his attitude towards the kingship, his whole approach to life, and then that's reflected also in regards to his attitude towards David. The posture, we must change it. The corrective posture, that is the meaning of repentance. We cannot say, I'm sorry, Lord. But there's no sincerity in changing our posture. We still want to continue on with what is wrong. Then there is no true repentance. There needs to be a corrective posture. The posture that is wrong, we must correct it. Then the direction. The direction that is wrong, we must change the direction to what is right. The desires that are wrong in our lives, we must, before the Lord, sincerely ask Him to help us to give them up. It doesn't mean that all these things are easy, but it also doesn't mean that from there onwards there will be no failures in our lives, but there must be the sincerity to want to move in a direction that is pleasing to the Lord, and also will recognize our difficulties to ask the Lord to help us. And we do want to be helped, including, I mentioned, the appropriate steps taken. The appropriate steps taken, there are many aspects that can come under this aspect of appropriate steps taken. Sometimes it includes certain areas of weaknesses in our lives. We realize that it is serious, and then appropriate steps taken may include refraining from contacts which may tend to cause us to falter in those directions. Contacts are not helpful for us to be in. Activities, they are not helpful for us. Appropriate steps taken also includes the positive aspects, areas of weaknesses that we need to deal with, the positive aspects of the need to strengthen ourselves in the Lord, to discipline ourselves, to take firm measures and steps that we can grow properly in God, even though there are various other pulls and other directions. As we learn to discipline ourselves in the truth, then we'll find that we'll have more and more strength to overcome the temptations that come our way. But even in the positive areas we are not disciplined, it will also affect us in our inability then to overcome the temptations that come our way. Likewise, there may be some areas we are very concerned about, because they are very serious areas of weaknesses. It's not only those areas that we need to attend to. It's our whole approach to life. There are many, many other areas that we are very careless about, which we know are also not right, not good. In other words, a life that's ill-disciplined, we give way easily to desires, fleshly desires that are not right, not good. Then we'll find that it will affect our will to choose and to maintain the proper course of action for our lives. So we need to change our posture, take the corrective posture, the direction, and whatever appropriate steps that are helpful, that are necessary. True repentance includes these things. I'll then just make some brief concluding remarks on what we've been talking about, considering in this second part. We need to take heed in this matter that we are considering, because it's relevant to all of us, that God in His grace often grant us opportunities to understand, to recognize the truth and our wrongdoing. God often grants us opportunities, and we must be receptive to God, open to Him in whatever form, in whatever way He chooses to reveal to us. We must be very careful to be receptive to God. If we refuse to acknowledge our wrongdoing, or we fail to repent properly, either the first part is not enough. If we refuse to acknowledge our wrongdoing or fail to repent properly, realize that we place ourselves in a very dangerous position, especially if the issues are of significance. We place ourselves in a very dangerous position. We may easily degenerate and move in a direction of destruction, and it becomes more and more difficult for us to turn back. The negative traits, the wrongful desires, they become more and more pronounced, and the evil one taking advantage of it. And after some time, you'll find the wrongful things that we are doing may have such a grip upon our lives, and the powers of darkness have such a hold over us, and such ease with which they work in our lives, that it can almost become something like compulsion. That we can find very, very difficult to turn away, even though there's recognition and some kind of desire to turn away from it. It can become increasingly difficult. Let us not be presumptuous about God's goodness and grace. Let us take heed and learn from what happened to King Saul. A very sad story and a very sad ending. However, having said this, let us also realize that it is a different thing if we are sincere in trying to work out our lives before the Lord, and there are failures, it's different. If we are sincere, determined to work out our lives before the Lord, and there are failures in our lives, that is different. God will help us if we maintain a contrite and repentant spirit. The spirit, repentant and contrite spirit, open to Him, willing to acknowledge wrongdoing, and willing to cooperate with God to take the steps that are necessary. But even though we try, at times there are some areas in our lives that are quite difficult to overcome, and we falter. But we are not hardened in our hearts. We do not try to rationalize, excuse ourselves. We are not careless. Having recognized the truth, we don't just leave it alone. But we do try to overcome. And we are sincere, we are concerned, and we look to the Lord to help us. God will help us. That is different. But if we are not prepared to acknowledge and face the truth properly, and to acknowledge wrongdoing, or fail to maintain a repentant spirit, to repent properly, then we place ourselves in a dangerous position. And also emphasize that we need to take note that some issues, some failures are very serious and must be dealt with decisively. We need to beware. There are some issues, some failures, where the damage can be very serious, and the consequences, the negative consequences, can be very far-reaching. Let us be very careful not to go anywhere near such things. Let us not be presumptuous. God is a gracious God. He's a forgiving God. Let us not be deceived by the evil one into thinking that as we indulge, we give in to those weaknesses, we can later confess to God, repent of them. Let us not be deceived. Some issues, some failures are very serious, and we must deal with them very decisively. Otherwise, the damage can be serious, the consequences far-reaching. So, let us then summarize what we've considered for today. Today, as we continue our consideration of what we can learn from David fleeing from King Saul, we have concentrated on some reflections on King Saul and the two parts or two main points. The first main point is in relation to reflections on King Saul's position and context, position of power, high status, tendency for people to associate such positions and context with success and well-being. That was the attitude of King Saul. That is why he planned the kingship. And to realize that as believers, even though we may realize that these things are not right, that this is not the real basis of success and well-being in life, let us realize that subtly we can be influenced in those directions. Such wrong notions can easily affect us. And so the reaching out, or the clinging to, or the desire, or the association of material wealth, status, position, career development, with well-being, with security, or sense that we are successful in life, we are better than others. Let us take note that we see these issues very clearly, that we are not blurred, and we are not wrongly influenced in thinking along such lines, and to know the true basis of well-being, success, security, that it rests in God, and the crucial issue as to whether our lives are right before God, whether He's pleased with us. And if that is so, then whatever we need to go through, whatever may be the upward form of things, there's well-being, there'll be success in our lives, in the ultimate sense, in the sight of God. And so we need to be careful about reaching out or clinging to these outward forms, the wrong notions of these things as basis for well-being in life, and to be careful that we do not reach out to these things, including career development, at expense of our walk with God, and reach out for these things when they are detrimental to our lives, though these things of themselves need not be harmful. Material things need not harm us if we learn how to be good stewards. Career development in line with the will of God, nothing wrong with it. But do not depend on them, do not cling to them. And also, in our recognition of what is the true basis of success, well-being in life, be prepared. In the context of faithfulness to God, be prepared to go through all kinds of situations and contexts and not be disturbed, discouraged by the views of others who may regard us as failures because what they associate with success, the outward forms, are not present in our lives. The second major aspect we consider is the meaning of King Saul's acknowledgement of wrongdoing and confession of sin. In the two incidents when David had the opportunity to kill him easily but didn't, we've considered, reflected upon whether King Saul was sincere, whether he meant it, and if so, how come he still continued to teach and rage? What actually happened? As he reflected on the two incidents, the text, what seems to come through is that King Saul seems to be basically sincere in the sense that he was not pretending, he meant what he said. There was some degree of recognition of truth and wrongdoing, but a very important aspect was missing. Lack of a deep repentance and positive response to the truth and to the Lord, and the failure to take the appropriate corrective measures. But instead, he continued to give way to his improper desires, contrary to the will of God, and so he moved in the path of degeneration and destruction. And we need to learn well from what King Saul has gone through. The areas of wrongdoing in our lives, areas not right in our lives, God in His grace often grant us opportunities to recognize and to take the corrective measures. We need to realize that the first part is important, recognition of wrongdoing, acknowledgement of wrongdoing, but even this part, often already we fail because we are blurred in seeing the issues clearly because of personal desires, they are contrary to the will of God, we rationalize, we excuse ourselves, and even at times when God speaks to us, we see it clearly, we may even weep over it like King Saul, but it may only be temporary, we may be struck by it, but it may be temporary. But even if recognition of truth is there, it must also not only be accompanied by acknowledgement of the wrongdoing, but repentance that commensurates with the seriousness of the issues, together with corrective posture, direction, and appropriate steps taken. If we either refuse to acknowledge our wrongdoing or fail to repent properly, then we place ourselves in a dangerous position. We must take heed and learn well from what happened to King Saul, and maintain a sincere attitude in trying to work our lives before God, and where there are failures, to maintain a contrite, repentant spirit, looking to God to help us, determined to sort out our lives and to work out our lives before Him accordingly. Just as we ponder over our lives to prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, ask ourselves, are we in any way influenced by the wrong basis of true security and well-being? In any way influenced by such false notions as material possessions or position, status, career development as basis for well-being and security in life? Are we in any way influenced by these things? Do we reach out for these things when they may be detrimental to our lives because of such wrong perception, such wrong influences in our lives. Let us also ponder of our lives. Are we truly open to God, that He has the freedom to speak to us? Any areas in our lives are not pleasing before Him? Will we be prepared to face the truth, acknowledge our wrongdoing, and also truly repent of them and take the appropriate corrective measures? Let's ask the Lord in His grace and mercy, He will speak to us and make these issues clear to us. If there are areas we recognize are not pleasing to the Lord, let us confess to Him, ask Him to help us to see these issues in all their clarity and sort them out before the Lord. And if time is needed later on in our own time at home, to be determined also to set apart time to sort out our lives before God.